Well, let's open God's word together. In the Acts of the Apostles, it's called, but it's really, isn't it, the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. That book of Acts, that great record of the early spread of the gospel as the Lord blesses that gospel witness of his church in those early days. And both tonight and, God willing, next week, we're going to be in chapter 17. So it's Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read tonight the first 15 verses. Acts chapter 17, from verse 1 to verse 15. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea. But both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens. And receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. May God add his blessing to his word. Well, I want to start with a quotation from the well-known Christian writer A.W. Tozer. One of his books, Dr. Tozer, says this: "To be in the will of God is to be in the place, or in the place of blessed, painful, fruitful trouble." To be in the will of God is to be in the place of blessed, painful, fruitful trouble. Well, it sounds at first like a contradiction in terms, doesn't it? Two things that are good, two things that are bad. Hard to understand, perhaps. I think Paul would have understood it completely. From the very beginning of his Christian life and ministry, as he sought to work out God's will for his life in obedience, well, by God's grace, he knew great blessing and wondrous fruitfulness He saw many, many people saved, trusting and following Christ as their own Saviour and Lord. He saw churches of new believers planted where previously no Christian witness had existed. Our reading spoke of two such at Thessalonica and Berea. Fruitful blessing. But right from the beginning, Paul knew painful trouble. We read in our passage tonight, had to leave both these new churches in a very fledgling condition because of aggressive opposition to him and the gospel he preached. Most of you will know well, in the previous chapter, chapter 16 at Philippi, they've encountered great blessing and literally very painful trouble, where Paul and Silas were arrested, falsely accused, flogged, put in the stocks, thrown into prison. Paul would have known all about both sides of that seeming contradiction that Tozer uses to define what it is to be in the will of God. But you see, not only Paul, not only the missionary team, the new converts, the young believers in the churches, very quickly found in their own experience not only blessing, well, the blessing first and foremost of their own salvation, of course, the joy of knowing Christ as Saviour and Lord, but great fruitfulness in their own faithful gospel witness. We're going to just glance at that in a moment at Thessalonica. But they also knew very quickly opposition, very quickly persecution as believers. We've just read about this man Jason and others with him. They'd not been Christians for very long, and here they are being hauled, no doubt quite painfully, in front of the magistrates and falsely accused of stirring up trouble against Rome. Now, what about us? Do we really want to know and to do God's will in our own lives and you in your life as a local church and a witness for Christ here in this area? Do we seek to do that will of God in commitment to his gospel commission? I think if we do, we must recognize the truth of what seems to be a paradox. To be in the will of God is to be in the place of blessed, painful, fruitful trouble. And the question is, you see, dear friends, are we willing to embrace equally both parts of that paradox for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ? You see, I believe that the New Testament clearly shows us that this is or should be what you would call normative experience for obedient Christians. It really is what it is to be in the will of God. Let me expand this now then by just looking a little more fully at these verses that we've read, and in the time we've got, particularly at the first 10 verses in Acts 17, what happened when the gospel came to Thessalonica? Paul and his companions on this second great missionary journey have come into Europe. They've been called by God in a remarkable way over into Macedonia, as chapter 16 has shown us. And at the end of that chapter, after they've been freed from the prison, we read in verse 39 of chapter 16 how the magistrates, although they're quite polite to them, now they know they're Roman citizens, they ask them to depart from the city. Underneath the politeness, they move them on. They move them on. Though the greater truth is that the Holy Spirit moves them on for the continuing and widening spread of the gospel. But you know, that's really what this book of Acts is all about. The ever-widening circles of gospel witness and growth, the New Testament church fulfilling the first stages of that great commission. And as a result, constantly finding blessing and fruitfulness, but trials and tribulation and pain. They come to Thessalonica. They at this stage is Paul and Silas and Timothy. Paul always sought to work with a team. The greatest missionary evangelist probably the world has ever known, but always he valued the help and support and fellowship of others. I think Acts suggests he liked to have one younger, less experienced Christian in the team, probably to train and mentor them. On the first journey, it was John Mark. That didn't actually quite work out at the time, as some of you will know, but by God's grace, it would do so in later days. But here it's Timothy, who's now been added to the team. And you know, we always need to remember, don't we? Christian service is meant to be teamwork. We need each other. We need the help and the fellowship of each other in whatever aspect of service and ministry we're in. And so they come to Thessalonica. It's a very important city in its day. It's actually the capital city of the province of Macedonia, which is an important province. It's a strategic city. It's got a busy seaport, and it's a trading centre for the whole of the Mediterranean region. A young church there that was truly committed to the gospel would have tremendous opportunities for a widely influential ministry. And to jump forward a little, Paul tells us when he writes his first letter to the church of the Thessalonians that this is exactly what happened as God blessed it. Let me just give you a few verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So he's writing, by the way, the scholars think this was written no more than a year or at the most 18 months after the incidents that we're reading about tonight. After this, he goes to Athens. Then he goes to Corinth. He stays in Corinth for a year and a half. During that time, the scholars say this and the second letter to the Thessalonians were written. So we're maybe as little as a year after any of these Thessalonians even hear the gospel and become believers. This is what he says. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. Looks back to their very early days, joy of the Holy Spirit, despite much affliction. So he goes on, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 7, you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia, Greece, who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. See, within a year or 2 years at the most, their witness has made a real impact, not just on their own town, not just on the area around it, on a wide area way beyond their own province. Their witness has gone out. There must have been converts from them who have gone out on these many, many ships that put into and out of Thessalonica to many other places, and they are regarded as a great example of believers. And yet from the beginning, they received the word with much affliction. Sometimes Christian writers and preachers will speak about Paul's missionary strategy. It's really the Holy Spirit's missionary strategy. And that includes, under his guiding hand, local churches, Thessalonica in their day, us in ours, committed to gospel witness. Committed to gospel outreach wherever God has placed us. And to be responsive and obedient to his leading will bring us fruitful blessing in his end time. But it will also bring us, at times, difficulties and troubles. Just for a few moments, let me open up a little more what actually happened here at Thessalonica in Acts 17. Thessalonica is about 100 miles from Philippi. We're never told how many pairs of shoes Paul and his companions wore out on their journeys, are we? Most of it, I've no doubt, was on foot. And so the 100 miles from the last place where they've established a church, now they come to Thessalonica. Paul, as he always did when there was a synagogue, goes into the synagogue and preaches from the Old Testament scripture, Christ. He opens the scriptures explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. He says it's all there. Just like Jesus on the Emmaus Road, do you remember? Those two disciples he met on the Emmaus Road after his resurrection, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he shows them in all the scriptures. Remember, the only scriptures at this stage are the Old Testament scriptures. He showed them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He says it's all there. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. And Paul says it's all there. Paul says the Old Testament is all about Jesus. And as he preaches, God blesses. Now, these synagogues at this time, the book of Acts throughout shows us, not just Jews, but great numbers of Gentile God-fearers, converts to Judaism. Some would be full proselytes, others would be what they called God-fearers, but they've been attracted by God's mercy and grace. They've seen in that one true living God of Israel the God they want to follow, and God, I believe, is preparing so many hearts for the gospel at this time. So we read, don't we, that yes, some of the Jews of Thessalonica believed, but even more, the emphasis, a great multitude of the devout Greeks. We don't know how many there were in that synagogue, but if you can talk about a great multitude, it must have done a fair bit to reduce the synagogue's congregation thereafter, mustn't it? Maybe that's one reason for the envy that the Jews who aren't converted immediately stir up. God was at work preparing many Gentile hearts for the gospel. But Paul had a great heart for his own people too, and he never lost that. And we are reminded, aren't we? We should have a great burden. A greater burden than we often seem to have for our own people. This post-Christian nation, which is our first mission field. But we should retain a genuine prayerful burden for Israel, for God's old covenant people, that many in these days may find in Christ the true Messiah. As Paul preaches here, some of them are persuaded, a great multitude of the devout Gentiles are persuaded, great initial blessing. Three successive Sabbath days. Didn't take a long time, did it, for that blessing to be poured out? Three successive Sabbath days ministries, reasoning from the scriptures, demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and be raised from the dead. Among the scriptures he must have gone to would be Isaiah 53, wouldn't it? Do you know, one of the most vivid things etched on my mind from my young Christian days must be 55, 56 years ago now, as a young teenager. I sat in a young people's rally in North London with the evangelist Tom Rees. My generation will know of Tom Rees. Tom Rees told us that very week he visited a Jewish businessman that he'd been getting to know over a number of weeks and usually had visited him at home. On this occasion, for the first time, he'd been to see him at his own office in the City of London. Very pleased to see that on the man's desk was an Old Testament scripture. It was an English Old Testament. And he said, he said to me with a rather shamed face, I don't read Hebrew very well at all, so I read the Old Testament in English. And I always read it before I begin my day's work. Tom was looking at the Old Testament. He said, I found something that amazed me. One page had been clearly, deliberately, cleanly, neatly cut out. The page that contained Isaiah chapter 53. And he said, I said to him, look, you do revere this book as the word of God. Why have you done this? He said, he couldn't meet my eye. He looked down at the floor, he muttered, he shuffled his feet. He said, because the man in that chapter is too much like your Jesus. Imagine going that far, seeing that, stopping there. Whether the Lord fully opened that man's heart afterwards, I have no idea, but pray that he did. He saw Jesus in that scripture, and he refused to accept what that actually said to him at that time. Possible to have a good knowledge of scripture, isn't it? Not just for a Jew. And stop short of the meaning of that scripture for our hearts and our lives. Oh, that the grace of God would continue to open hearts today. And that we should find prepared hearts, we can still, by God's grace, come across prepared and softened hearts as we seek to witness for the Lord. And so here, Paul, preaching them Jesus from the Old Testament, declaring that that Christ, that Messiah who is so clearly spoken of, that he must suffer, that he must die, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is the Christ. You can hear the passion in it, can't you? He's declaring, here is the truth of Scripture lived out in your day before your eyes. And it was this faithful ministry that God blessed and made fruitful. Jews, a great number of Gentiles, left the synagogue and became the founder members of the church in Thessalonica. And why does Luke particularly mention not a few of the leading women? Well, some suggest that maybe like Philippa in Lydia in Philippi, who had the substance and resources to host the church there. We know that. But I reckon more likely what God's word wants to emphasize is just this. In a period when neither Jews or Greeks gave the place of women much regard in contemporary culture, that was all changed in Christ's church, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but all one in Christ Jesus. The gospel at Thessalonica broke down the barriers, and the new believers committed themselves to their Lord and their new faith. So far, so good. I believe God does grant all of us times of encouragement and blessing if we are seeking in love and obedience to follow him. But the old Keswick speaker of my youth, George Duncan, often used to say, blessing is for battle. Blessing is for battle. They found it to be so at Philippi. Now they find it at Thessalonica, not just Paul and Silas, but the young believers. We've read those verses from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, as I say, written probably a year, no more than 18 months after this. You receive the word in much affliction, yet with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And in that joy, they were witnesses whose witness was blessed, but the affliction was real. Here in Acts 17, and I'm taking more time than I should perhaps, but very quickly, the unbelieving Jews stir up a mob. Phrase translated here, evil men from the marketplace. The Greek is more literally saying those who were lounging around in the marketplace. Gangs standing around looking for trouble. Such were a very familiar sight in the London street markets of my youth. They probably still are. Every age has them. I doubt they'd ever been near the synagogue in their life, never mind heard Paul preach there. But they're willing to take part in any trouble that's going, and the envious Jews easily stir them up and make use of them. Envious because so many have come out of their influence into this new faith. Resentment when new converts leave their old lives was not peculiar to that day, was it? Bitter opposition can still be found in many contexts, both against new converts themselves and against the church and ministry that has led them to Christ very, very often. Blessing is for battle. And the opposition can be very ruthless and very devious, and we need to remember that whatever its human agents, at the back of it is always Satan himself. And the mob stirred up and they attacked the house of this man, Jason. They're looking for Paul and Silas, but they're not there. They're probably out evangelizing somewhere else in the city. So because they don't find Paul and Silas, they lay hold of Jason, with whom we gather they're staying, and others of the new Christians, and they drag them, no doubt roughly and painfully, in front of the authorities. These would be the local magistrates. Thessalonica was what the Romans called a free city. It had certain privileges and rights, including it had a certain degree of autonomy in appointing its own local officials, including the magistrates. In other cities, they were appointed directly by Rome, but Thessalonica could appoint their own. Of course, they were under the eagle eye of Rome. And so the accusation that is made is one that Rome would always take notice of. They're acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Exactly the way that the Lord's own words were twisted and misrepresented to Pilate. Direct rebellion against Rome. He who said, my kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight. Who said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, give to God what belongs to God. The charges were twisted there, and they are twisted here to force these magistrates to take action because they know that Rome will soon become aware of what case has been brought before them. Acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Well, there is. And he is King of Kings, isn't he? He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But he was not setting up in earthly rivalry to Caesar in that day. It was a twisted charge. And then notice verse 6. These who have turned the world upside down have come here also. This is literally what the Greek says. It's a very accurate translation of the Greek. These who have turned the world upside down. They mean the Roman world, the Roman Empire. For those in it, the rest of the world is largely unknown and even more unregarded. But the whole empire is being disrupted by this gospel, is what they say. And even some Bible commentators will say this is a bit of an exaggeration for anything that has happened so far in the book of Acts. In fact, there's a glorious truth in it, isn't there? A glorious truth these accusers don't for a moment intend, except that it's truer to say that true gospel witness blessed by God turns a world which is upside down the right way up. It's the world in rebellion against God under the sway of Satan, which is upside down. It's the world we see on the daily news, in the daily newspapers, which is upside down. The gospel returns those who believe to what God meant them to be. So Satan opposes and hinders in any way he can gospel witness. And false and twisted accusations have been made and are still made against Christians and against the gospel that we proclaim. And it's increasingly so, isn't it, in this land of ours? It's increasingly so in this land of ours today. And we need to remember what Jesus said. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Rejoice when they revile you and persecute you. Do you know, these Thessalonians learned that lesson from the beginning. You received the word in much affliction with joy in the Holy Spirit. This is going to become, I think, much, much more applicable to our own experience if things continue in this land as they are now. If so, God give us grace to learn this lesson and to count it a blessing if it's for Christ's sake. That's what we're told. In fact, blessed, painful, fruitful trouble is not a contradiction in terms as the full perspective of what it means to be obedient and faithful servants of Jesus Christ, following him. Blessing is for battle. But as David knew so long ago, the battle is the Lord's. Here at Thessalonica, in God's overruling, these magistrates are actually as moderate as they possibly could be. They take security, some kind of bond, from Jason and the rest, and they let them go. No throwing into prison, no further persecution as such, except that the bond does seem to have included the clause that Paul and Silas must leave town and not return. Paul does refer to that in 1 Thessalonians that he was unable to visit them again, and this appears to be why. And the brothers then send Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. I think it's above all so that their ministry and the spread of the gospel continues. You know, sometimes commentaries and even preachers will say, you know, Paul fled to Berea. And in verse 14, Paul fled to Athens. He didn't. The young Christians and the Holy Spirit through them sent him on for the continuance of his ministry and the growth of the kingdom. And where did it leave that fledgling church in Thessalonica? Paul's time with them has been very brief, probably longer than the 3 weeks of synagogue ministry, but no long time, certainly. And yet from this, God's grace established this church experiencing persecution from its earlier days, yet utterly committed to the Lord and his gospel, so that so soon he could write. Let me just read them again, those remarkable verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. The witness spoke for itself. The witness was fruitful. The witness was blessed. Yes, there was affliction. No time have we to look at what happened in Berea. Just very briefly, the Berean Jews were more noble, more fair-minded. They were willing to listen to the scripture and search the scripture. And many of them believed, as well as many Greeks and women. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached in Berea, they came there and stirred up the crowds. No homegrown persecution in Berea, it seems. So the Thessalonian Jews go there. It's about 25, 28 miles, probably by foot. They go there to stir up trouble against Paul and the preaching of the gospel. Well, if they did that, who can doubt that they continued to persecute the church in their own backyard? But that church proved the truth of those words we began with. To be in the will of God is to be in the place of blessed, painful, fruitful trouble. What of us? We may yet face more opposition in this land than we've known. Already our faith is increasingly mocked and marginalized and opposed. But I've tried to show you from Scripture, I believe that this is what we are taught to expect. It is the normative Christian experience in a world that hates our Savior and his gospel. God grant that just as the Thessalonians became examples in their day to other believers, so may we, by the help of the Holy Spirit, by the enabling grace of God alone, be examples and witnesses where our Lord has put us in this generation, and know the truth of that blessed, painful, fruitful trouble that shows that we are indeed in the will of God, to his glory. Amen.